God bless. Here we are again at the Study Center, thinking of you and praying for you, as I trust you're thinking of us and praying for us. Here once again to get into God's Word with you at whatever time you happen to listen to this. I did want to let you know about a few things as this situation is ongoing. The issue of family camp is still a big question mark. I am sure praying that that's something we could still do this year, because how do you do a group online family camp? You can't really do that, and it's such a wonderful time for all of us. If we can't for some reason, I'm sure God will provide what we need, but please be praying for that. And most importantly, I bring it up because it is a question mark. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be planning for it. You should have the dates. They're on the website. And although we don't have registration forms out yet, thank God, because we don't really know what's going on, you know it's going to cost some amount of money, right? Similar to last year, at least. So I'd really urge you. I know these are difficult times, but I also know God provides for his people in those things that are important. So I would urge you to be thinking about that and setting that aside, so that if it gets to be, you know, the middle of May or June, and we say, yes, family camp is on, and we've got a month to the deadline, that people can still go and enjoy it and be blessed by it. So I'd ask you to remember that. Also, please keep praying for our brethren in Kenya in particular. I know there are believers going through difficulties all over the world, but this is a group of believers God has opened a door to connect to us. And so, you know, I've promised our prayers as they pray for us every day. Little more difficult situation in Kenya. I told you about it a little bit last week. It's a total lockdown. It's not just a please stay home, social distancing. It's a total and complete lockdown, to the extent that, for example, our brother Joseph, his children were visiting relatives when the government put out the decree, and so he hasn't seen them. They've had to stay there with relatives. He told me there are people who were traveling in the midst of the lockdown and got stopped between two roadblocks, and they're still there. And nobody's providing food or water or anything. So, and of course, the terrible thing is that the police who are there paid to protect people have killed more than three times as many people as the virus has in Kenya at this point. So please be praying for them. Very difficult situation. And for all of them, and particularly be praying for our brothers there in Joseph's church, okay? Thank you so much. Well, today we're going to get into God's Word, of course. Today, most of what we're going to be doing is reading. It's a rather large section in God's Word. Some parts of it we won't be able to read, but you can certainly go back and read them on your own. But, you know, since we're going to be reading so much, let's please remember this is still the Word of God, right? It's living and powerful. It can be the answer to our prayers. So if you have Bibles at home, open them up, okay? If you're listening with a computer on, well, then open up your Bible app. And really, let's pay attention to God's words, recognizing once again that because these are God's words, the words that we read in this section can minister mightily to us if we reverence them as we are to reverence God's word. Okay, I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us these words, the instruction that's in them, and how they never cease to minister to us, God, as we approach your word with reverence. They never cease to build up. And they never cease to equip us, just as you promised that they would. I thank you that we can be expecting that from you today as we go to your word, reading it carefully and reading it prayerfully and reading it with an expectation. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the little children said, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to Genesis today. Genesis 37. Genesis 37 deals with a man named Jacob and his children, his sons in particular. You might recall that God made a great promise to Abraham, right, that we read about in Genesis 12, 15, and again in 17, regarding what he would do for Abraham and his seed. That promise was reiterated to his son Isaac, and then once again to Isaac's son Jacob. And it's in Jacob that that promise is delineated to not all of the offspring of Abraham, but specifically those who would come from Jacob. There are 12 sons mentioned here in Genesis of Jacob, and one in particular is a young man named Joseph. He had an even younger brother named Benjamin who comes up later in the record, but the one who comes up here is this young man named Joseph. And in Genesis 37, it says, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Remember that land that God had promised Abraham. These are the generations of Joseph, of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. So they were his brethren. They were his half-brothers, right? But these other 10 were children of Bilhah and Zilpah by way of Jacob. Joseph was the child of who? Rachel. Very good. And all of his older brothers were not Rachel's children, and but they were his father's wives. And Joseph brought to his father their evil report. Now, Israel loved Joseph. Now, who's Israel? Jacob. Why did he call him Jacob in verse 1 and verse 2 and call him Israel in verse 3? Well, if you read earlier in Genesis, you see, as part of God's calling, God said, your name's Jacob, but from now on, I'm calling you Israel. Very important meaning in both of those names, because the word Jacob really suited him in his nature, right? Jacob is one who is a supplanter. We don't use that word too much. We have other words for it, though. Someone who's always plotting, somebody who's always scheming. That person who's been on the job 6 months and you've been on the job 5 years, but he gets the promotion. That's Jacob, always getting the better of everyone. The name Israel, the scholars differ on what it means, but I agree with the scholars who say it means that God rules or God commands. Quite a change. That in essence, God was telling him, okay, you've been in charge up till now, but from now on, I'm in charge. What's notable about that is from that point on, he's called both. When it's speaking of his flesh, for example, just speaking about his children, they're of the flesh, so he calls him Jacob. When it's speaking about him in a spiritual context, it's Israel. Sometimes when it's speaking of him being asleep spiritually, he's called Jacob. If you read the following records in detail, it's almost humorous how those names are interchanged, but so accurately, so precisely. So here it says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, which indicates something about why he loved Joseph more than all his children, right? Because he was son of his old age, he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw... When his brethren saw their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably unto him. Now, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And here's why. He said to them, hey, guess what? I dreamed this dream, and it's a really great dream. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and all your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Obeisance simply means they bowed down, they honored my sheaf. Keep in mind, Joseph was 17. Nothing in the record indicates God told him to tell this dream, but if you've ever been around 17-year-olds, I'm sure today he would have texted it to all his friends immediately. Hey, I had this great dream. I'm not sure if it was God's will for him to speak this way, but he did, and the result was pretty clear, right? His brethren said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and guess what? Told it to his brethren and said, behold, I dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to you to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father says, observe the saying. So although he rebuked him immediately, he remembered it, he retained it, he thought about it. Now, his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, don't your brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I'll send you to them. And he said, here I am. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it's well with your brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. That's where they were supposed to be, right? That's where they told Dad they would be with the flocks, in Shechem. He came to Shechem. Guess what? No brothers. A certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, oh, they left here. They've departed. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, I'm not certain on this because there certainly were fields in that vicinity of Dothan, just like there were fields in the vicinity of Shechem. The other thing Dothan had was a big city. And it makes you wonder, especially when you consider others we read about in the Old Testament, like Lot, if part of the reason they liked the fields around Dothan was because they liked Dothan. I don't know for sure, but that's where he found them. And it says, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. So they just saw him coming and already decided, now's our chance, let's kill him. Can you imagine? And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer is coming. Come now, therefore, let's slay him and throw him in a pit, and we'll say some evil beast devoured him. And then we'll see what will become of his dreams. So these dreams, they're still talking about them, right? They apparently had angered him, and they said, well, let's see if those dreams come to pass now. Now Reuben heard it. He was one of the brothers. He delivered him out of their hands and said, oh, let's not kill him. Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Let's cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness and lay no hand on him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. So Reuben, of all the brothers, had Joseph's good in mind. He knew he couldn't say, oh, no, let's just love him. So let's throw him in this pit. And Reuben's plan apparently was to come back at some later point, get Joseph out of the pit and back to his father. It came to pass when Joseph was come to his brethren, they stripped him out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, carrying it down to Egypt. And Judah said, he's another one of the brothers, he said to his brethren, what profit is it if we kill him and conceal his blood? What's in it for us if we just kill him and conceal his blood? Here's what we should do. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, did he have Joseph's good in mind? No, apparently not. I find it very interesting that of all the sons, this was Judah. You might know later on the history of the tribe of Judah, what the tribe of Judah would be and what it would eventually become. And yet it was Judah here saying, let's sell him. See, let's get some profit out of this. It wasn't like, killing him's a little harsh. It was killing him doesn't give us any money. So let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him. After all, he's our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Man, oh man. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph wasn't in the pit, and he rent his clothes. So where Reuben had been when this decision was made to sell him, I don't know, but when Reuben came back, Joseph wasn't in the pit where he expected to find him. He returned to his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Do you know whether it's your son's coat or not? Oh, man. Isn't it interesting how a little bit of deceit invariably needs to cause more deceit and more deceit and more deceit? Here they bring it. We found this coat. It kind of looks like Joseph's. Figured you could tell us whether it's Joseph's or not. You might recall Jacob sent him to see his brothers. Jacob has no idea whether or not he met up with his brothers, right? So they said, we found this coat. It looks like Joseph's. He knew it and said, it's my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes. Notice Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites, meanwhile, sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So now Joseph has arrived in Egypt. Joseph, this most favored son, is now in Egypt as a slave, sold to this man named Potiphar. The record picks up again in chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So it says the Lord was with Joseph. So although everyone else had abandoned him, the Lord was with Joseph, right? And therefore he prospered. Therefore he prospered in his master's house. You might remember that in the Bible lands and times, the fact that one was a slave didn't mean that one couldn't have an important position in the household. You know, we see that in Nehemiah, for example, that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Well, here's this man, Joseph, and his presence caused the whole house of Potiphar to prosper. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him and made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. He said, God's blessing you so much, you just run everything. You run all the family businesses, and because it was clear to him that God was with him. It came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in his house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He didn't even know what he had except the bread that he did eat. Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So although a slave, God's presence was clear in Joseph's life to the end where he was given this kind of freedom and this kind of responsibility because Potiphar saw that, boy, God's blessing me for his sake. So I'm going to keep this guy around. I'm going to take care of this guy. However, not everyone wanted to take care of him in the same way. Well, we just better keep reading. It came to pass after these things, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Lie with me. I think you know she didn't mean like, don't tell Potiphar I wrecked the chariot. It's not that kind of lying. Okay. She said, lie with me. He refused and said to his master's wife, behold, my master doesn't know what's with me in the house. He's committed all that he has to my hand. There's none greater than I in this house than I. Neither has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day, day by day, day by day. Unlike Lot, it didn't vex his righteous soul, okay? It didn't wear him down. It didn't lead him into sin, although she day after day spoke to him. He hearkened not to her, to lie by her, to be with her. It came to pass about this time Joseph went in the house to do his business, and none of the men of the house were within. And so she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. It came to pass when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called to the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, see, he's brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me. I cried with a loud voice. It came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. Not quite the way it happened, is it? And she laid up his garment by her until the Lord came home, and she spoke to him, saying, according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant that you brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. Came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, after this matter did your servant to me, his wrath was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. So the moral of the story is, being a good guy doesn't pay off, right? No. Trusting God doesn't. No, the moral of the story, the story does not end here. If, you know, we might think, if we were short-sighted, that this immediate consequence meant never should have trusted God to begin with. I should have trusted to my own wits. My brother trusted their own wits. They're okay. Potiphar's wife certainly trusted her own. She's okay, and here I am in prison. So believing God doesn't work. Joseph apparently took a longer view than that. Or rather, Joseph valued truth over circumstances more than many of us do. Because despite the circumstances, clearly Joseph continued trusting God. And we know that by what we read following. It says in verse 21, look at this. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, even in prison. Okay, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Here we go again, okay? New circumstance, but same God, right? New circumstance, same God, giving Joseph favor in the eye of the man responsible. And you'll note here, very important, it says the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and the Lord gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, okay? Many times you hear these records taught, well-meaning, sometimes not so well-meaning, as though this was somehow due to talents that Joseph had developed. His stewardship, his faithfulness was so great that, no, this is something God did. This is something. Now, Joseph, of course, chose to obey, but this is something God did. And therefore, look, here we go again. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Oh, he's there in prison, and now he's put in charge of all the prisoners in the prison. That would not be a wise thing in most cases, but the keeper recognized in Joseph it was. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. So much we could say here about this man Joseph and his trust for God, you know. But one thing you clearly see is Joseph wasn't living in the past. If he'd been living in the past, he certainly would be well beyond the point of trusting God by the time he's in prison. You know, let's remember, he started in the earlier chapters as most favored son, right? And then slave. Honored slave, but slave nonetheless, right? And now prisoner. Joseph clearly wasn't living in the past. See, he wasn't, he was considering and recognizing that whatever my current circumstance, God is still currently God, and God can still currently bless me. You know, last week we looked at Philippians 4, and where Paul talked about being initiated into the secret. Remember, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Clearly, Joseph had been initiated into the same secret. And it's no secret, really. It's simply recognizing God is bigger than my circumstances. Whatever my circumstances are, oh, you don't know my circumstances? Don't need to. God's bigger than my circumstances, and I must see him that way. There's the secret. Paul knew that secret. Joseph clearly knew that secret. Now you and I do as well. We can choose to live by that secret. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to trust God in all circumstances. And we'll see the hand of God in our lives just as he did, right? Maybe not the $1 million you're praying for. Maybe not the new car you're praying for. But God can sure bless that old car, you know. He can make that, maybe not the job you're looking for, but God can sure supply your need, can't he? And it's really no more secret than recognizing that God is bigger than any circumstance, whatever my circumstance might be. Well, the keeper of the prison, again, didn't look to anything, but he put Joseph over everything. Keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. the Lord, because the Lord was with him, speaking of Joseph. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Same thing all over again, right? Same thing all over again. Just as in Potiphar's house, so in the prison, because the Lord was with Joseph. And I think it hardly needs to be mentioned that if the Lord was with Joseph, it's because Joseph was with the Lord, right? So let's look at chapter 40. It came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker, no candlestick maker, but the butler and the baker, had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. That's the man we call Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and the chief of the bakers. He put them in prison. He put them in ward in the house of the prison of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. Remember, he was in charge of all the prisoners by now, wasn't he? And he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them. They each dreamed a dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker, the king of Egypt, that were bound in prison. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked on them, and they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of the Lord's house, saying, "Why are you looking so sad today?" And they said to him, "We dreamed a dream and don't know what it means." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." Again, I think this is wonderful. You note, Joseph said, "Hey, I'm a dream guy." No, he said, "Interpretations belong to God, but I know that God. So tell me your dreams." And the chief butler, well, the next few verses, they tell him his dreams. They're very similar, not identical, but very similar. And then we get down to, where do I want to take you? Oh, let's just read it. The chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches. And it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth. The clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes and pressed them into the Pharaoh's cup and gave the cup to Pharaoh's hand." And somehow, I don't know, Joseph said to him, well, here's the interpretation of that. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head and restore you into your place. And you'll deliver Pharaoh's cup to his hand the way you used to. But think on me when it shall be well with you. And show kindness, I pray thee, to me. And make mention of me to the Pharaoh, if you would, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also have I done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. Now the chief baker heard that, and he said, okay, I'm gonna ask too. So he saw that the interpretation was good and said to Joseph, hey, tell me about the good stuff that's going to happen to me. Here's my dream. I had three white baskets on my head. The uppermost basket, there was all manner of baked meats for the Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph said, oh, okay, well, here's the interpretation of that. Three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head from off of you. Oh, man. You might recall, in 3 days, the Pharaoh's going to lift up your head and restore you. Right? Here he says, he starts out, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head in 3 days, and he's going to lift it right off of you. Oh, man. Lift up your head off of you, and shall hang you on a tree, and the bird shall eat your flesh from off of you. And guess what? It came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. He made a feast to all his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief butler to his butlership. He gave the cup to Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Boy, I think it's very interesting. As far as what we read here in God's word, this is the only only person that Joseph asked for help, right? We can only go by what's recorded in God's word. There's nothing to indicate he asked Potiphar for help, Potiphar's wife, the Midianites, the head of the prison, anything else. The only person that I can recall, that I can read, that Joseph asked for help, and the person he asked for help forgot. Isn't that so human? Isn't that so human? Sometimes we tire of trusting God and say, well, you know, Kevin's in a good position to help me. So we trust and find in the long run that God was more faithful than Kevin was. God bless you, Kevin. Nothing personal, but I think you'd agree, right? So he totally forgot. He totally forgot. Now it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by a river. Now Pharaoh's dreaming that he's standing by a river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine. What are kine? It's like cows, basically cattle. They're well-favored and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river. They were ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and they stood by the other kine on the brink of the river. And then the skinny, ill-favored, and lean-fleshed kine ate up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. I would too, I think. And he slept and dreamed the second time. This time he dreamed about 7 ears of corn. Big, bountiful, nice yellow ears of corn. 7 ears of corn came up on one stalk, and they were rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears blasted with the east wind sprung up after them, and the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Came to pass in the morning, his spirit was troubled. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them the dream. There was none that could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief butler, obviously he was the chief, he was like the wine guy like Nehemiah was. He was right there hearing all of this. Then the chief butler speaks up finally, saying, I remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants. Remember back when you were angry at your servants? And you put me in warden, the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. Each man according to his dream he did interpret. It came to pass as he interpreted to us, so it was. And me he restored to mine office, and him he hanged. And Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved himself and changed into his raiment and came into Pharaoh. Much has been made of this verse as well, that they were trying to rush him into the Pharaoh. He goes, wait, I got to look right for the Pharaoh. That's what a professional does. I'm not certain that you can squeeze that out of this verse here. More likely, they would not bring this dirty, you know, poop-encrusted prisoner in the presence of the Pharaoh if he wasn't cleaned up first. So they changed his raiment. At any rate, yeah, okay, maybe he wasn't poop-encrusted. But he's cleaned up now at any rate. Isn't that great? And shaved. They brought him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've dreamed a dream, and there's none that can interpret it. And I've heard say of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. You heard right, Pharaoh. I can't understand any dream and interpret it. Joseph replied, no. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Oh, isn't this beautiful? If we just stopped here today, what a great thing to remember for you and me. It's not in me, but I'm in God. You know, for you and me, it's not in us, but we're in Christ. Reminds me so much of the record in Acts chapter 3, right, where they healed the man at the gate of the temple and were ready to worship almost Peter and John. And Peter's response was, well, wait a minute. It's not by our own power or holiness we caused this man to walk. He wasn't denying we caused the man to walk, but he's making very clear, yeah, we did it, but it wasn't our holiness. We did it, but it wasn't power that had its source in us. That's the way we are as well. People often ask, how do you walk that line between confidence and humility? Well, there it is. There it is. Humble as to my own abilities, but supremely confident as to God's abilities, because God's abilities are supreme, right? So that's exactly what he said here. It's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Another thing we could spend an hour on right there, that, you know, when an answer is of God, it's always an answer of peace. As you and I have to make decisions in our lives, if there's anything about that decision that's distasteful or unpeaceful, keep praying. It's somehow God comes up with solutions in which no one who desires to trust him is hurt. Sometimes my leaders come to me with decisions, good ideas to help certain people within their fellowship. But then we realize as we talk it through that, well, helping this person under your plan is going to cost this person something. The answers of man are always that way. Abuses are addressed by man's decisions, but those abuses invariably, after they're met, they result in abuses in some other category, right? God's answer is always an answer of peace. When we're walking with him, he gives us those answers in which everyone's blessed, or at least everyone who desires to trust him is blessed. So Pharaoh's going to get an answer of peace. No one's going to be hurt by this answer, okay? Now, the following verses are basically a recounting of the dream from Pharaoh to Joseph, so we'll skip over those. He tells him once again what his dream entailed. And then we get down to verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one, okay? Two dreams, but one message. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do, what God's about to do. Seven good kine are 7 years. Seven good ears are 7 years. Dream is one. They're not talking about 14 years, but two dreams, but the same period of 7 years. And same thing with the seven thin and ill-favored kine. Came back, that's 7 years. And the seven blasted ears, they're 7 years also. 7 years of famine. This is the thing that I've spoken to Pharaoh. What God's about to do, he's showing to the Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty, not just plenty, but great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty is going to be forgotten in the land of Egypt. Famine's going to consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. Plus, that's the nature of man, isn't it? Once the famine hits, you forget all the plenty. And for that, the dream was doubled to Pharaoh twice. It's because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Here, once again, is an answer from God. Joseph's about to tell him not just what's going to happen, but here's what you do about it. You know, in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, we have something called word of knowledge and word of wisdom, right? Word of knowledge is something you need to know. But when there's something that needs to be done, God will always, always, always tell us that as well, okay? There are those in the world who are lauded as prophets, right? And they say such and such a thing. This earthquake's going to happen. This disaster's going to happen. This person's going to die. That person's going to die. But they never tell you what can be done to avert that, right? And, you know, some of our brethren in the church today are hot and heavy about what they call personal words of prophecy. But they're not really, you know, the one thing that differs in their personal words of prophecy from what we read in God's word is so often it's just God, you know, I was praying for you and God showed me a Viking. Okay. What do I do now? First of all, I got to figure out what the Viking stands for. And, you know, could you have figured this out, these dreams, without the interpretation? You know, no. Joseph wasn't just guessing, okay? And Joseph wasn't making things more complicated. Our God, remember, he gave us his word to be known. He revealed his word so we could know it, so we could understand it. He will never leave us in the dark as to those things we need to know. He'll never leave us in the dark either about what to do about it, okay? Otherwise, we'd have Romans 1, 2, and 3, and the Romans would end there. Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't it? Well, really, Romans 1, 2, and up till 3:20 and end there. Wouldn't that be terrible? In one sense, God would be explaining, here's why things are such a mess, and then leave it to us to figure out what to do about it. Never, God never, ever, ever, ever does that. If you think he has, keep praying, okay? Be patient, because God will always tell us not just what's going on, but what to do. And here he does that for Pharaoh as well. It's beautiful. Here's what you do. Let Pharaoh look out a man, discreet and wise, summon over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in seven plenteous years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine. So a certain amount each year, plenty, is to be collected, rather than doing what you naturally do, which is, hey, let's eat twice as much. Some of it's going to be collected and stored, which in the years of famine, which will be in the land of Egypt, and that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, now, where are we going to find a guy who's like that? A wise and discreet man to oversee this. And I do not believe for one second that Joseph was insinuating himself into this situation. I do not believe that he would not have God's blessing on his life if he were a manipulator like his father was. He simply said, first thing you need is a man who's discreet and wise. It's Pharaoh who said to his servants, can we find anybody better than this? This man in whom the Spirit of God is? Even Pharaoh recognized the Spirit of God was in him. Pharaoh said to Joseph, for as much as God has showed you all this, there isn't anybody so discreet and wise as you are. We don't need to do a talent show. You're the man. You'll be over my house. According to your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Doesn't this sound like Potiphar and the prison all over again? Just on a different scale. Just on a different scale. And you know, the same is true for you and me. Whatever state we might be in, God can give us that peace. God can give us those answers, just as he did for Joseph. Just many times, we're more aware of our surroundings than we are of our God. We're more aware of the prison or the slavery or the throne than we are of our God. And we so limit ourselves by that kind of perspective. Joseph, thankfully, was not one of those. So, you'll be over my house? Okay. Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 41, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh took his ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. They weren't getting married, okay? The ring was the ring that held the signet. If you look at God's word, you see often the significance of the ring, of the signet, comes up. It's something that's carried into not our day, but much more modern times, where the king would make a decree. Will you ever have to go to a notary? Okay, same principle. I mean, the notary is not the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but the same principle. Someone in an official capacity needs to seal that document before the document is considered sealed. Government officials and government rulers would use such a seal. Kings like the Pharaoh would have it oftentimes on a ring or some other implement. And when they made a decree for the country, that would be sealed with the king's seal before it was sent out to the various provinces, okay? So it was something that indicated you've got all the authority of Pharaoh. If you're carrying Pharaoh's seal around, it's like carrying around the keys to the briefcase that the president has. You know, apparently he's got some briefcase. If he turns the key and pushes the button, the world blows up. If, you know, if he were to give you the briefcase, it would be commensurate to the kind of authority that Joseph's been giving here. He's fresh out of prison. Isn't that fantastic? He took his ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and made him to ride in the second chariot that he had. Wonder how Potiphar and his wife felt at this point. They cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without you shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name, Egyptian name, and gave him to wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. So he was 30 years old when this occurred. To some of us, that's really old. I think many of us, it's like, boy, that's awful young. But keep in mind, he was 17 or possibly 18 when he got thrown in that pit. So all of his adult life up to this point, 3/5 of his life has been spent in what the world might consider a hopeless situation, right? And yet he trusted God. Well, the rest of the chapter details how, just as God had said, those 7 years came. 7 years of prosperity, followed by a famine. And because Joseph was in charge, and Joseph had those instructions from God, he did store up the grain that was needed. And then when the famine came, Egypt ends up in the position where they're the only place in the known world, in their vicinity anyway, that has any food. And, you know, as you read the detail, you might see God told Pharaoh, we don't give this away, we sell it. Even to other Egyptians, we sell it. And to those who come in, we sell it. There's a purpose behind this, you know. And because of the famine, guess who eventually is in need of food? Joseph's family, right? Joseph's family. Chapter 42 says, now when Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look on one another? He said, behold, I've heard there's corn in Egypt. Get down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. This was Jacob, by the way. And Joseph's 10 brethren went to buy corn in Egypt. Now, what follows is really convoluted and covers several chapters, so I won't read it with you, but it involves them coming to Egypt. Much of it isn't crucial to what we're doing today. There was some intrigue involved. Whether that intrigue was inspired by God or not, I don't know. All of those brothers went down except the youngest brother, okay, who was Joseph's full brother. And so there's some going back and forth regarding that. Most important thing to know about what occurred is during all of this, Joseph recognized his brothers, of course, but they didn't recognize him. And that's not too hard to believe because, number one, he was only 17 when they threw him in the pit. And also, you might recall the fashion and dress of Egypt was distinctly different from that of the Hebrews, right? No beards, in some cases shaved heads. In some cases, the men would wear makeup. So Joseph, especially in this position of authority, would look very, very different from the Joseph that they had last seen. But he sure recognized them. So the next few chapters, there's a lot of intrigue. And again, I'm not sure how much of it was directed by God. But it culminates in chapter 45. This is after several trips back and forth. His brothers are with him again. And Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard him crying in there. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my dad still alive? And his brethren couldn't answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They were troubled at his presence. Can you understand why? Yeah, me too. Here's a guy who has great authority over all of Egypt, so certainly authority over little shepherds like us. And we know darn well what we did to him. The word troubled, some of your modern translations say dismayed. That's nowhere near strong enough. Troubled isn't even really strong enough. Terrified, the NET, I think, says, That about captures this Hebrew word. I can understand him being terrified, right? And look at the heart of Joseph. He saw them trembling in his presence. And Joseph said to his brethren, oh, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. I'm Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, I'm going to kill you. No, now, therefore, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. He interpreted their terror of him as like regret. Oh, we so missed Joseph. So sorry we threw. What a beautiful heart, huh? What a beautiful heart. He saw them as being grieved or maybe mad at themselves for what they'd done. I would venture to say their terror was for one reason and one reason only, right? Don't be angry with yourself that you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. Oh, what a testimony to the purity of Joseph's heart. All these years that had gone by, you know, 13 years or whatever, who was more free? The slave and prisoner or the free sons? I would venture to say Joseph was, you know. Joseph was the one who maintained a pure conscience, right? Joseph was the one who didn't bear the burden of that grievous sin and that grievous deception, not only before their father, but before God himself. Sometimes in the immediate, it seems much more convenient, much more expedient for us to bend the truth a little bit, right? To take advantage a little bit. And yet I would venture to say after all these years, as these men stood in this room together, Joseph was the one who was free, right? You know, once again, I read this record and I think about this topic that just seems to come up frequently. And as I said last week, one reason it does is because it comes up so frequently in God's word, and that is forgiveness. You know, Joseph is a good model for any of us who have been abused in the past. I know probably all of us have to one degree or another, usually unintentionally, sometimes very intentionally. We've been hurt by people. We've been abused by people. Honestly, it's so easy to view it as intentional when often it's not. Often the person we don't forgive is a person who only lives in our memory. Was never the real person to begin with. It's just a memory of that person that I've embellished over the years until they look like the devil himself. But regardless, even if it was an intentional abuse on someone's part, look at Joseph. That clearly wasn't in his soul, that malice, that bitterness. Clearly wasn't living in his soul. He clearly wasn't taking stock of all the wrongs that had been done unto him. And look at how God was able to bless him. And furthermore, just look at the purity he was able to maintain in his heart by not allowing his mind to go down that road, you see. We got a few minutes. I'll tell you a story that this record reminds me of. Because again, so often that person becomes a monster in my imagination, you know. And when I was in high school, I was a long hair, back when it was not an acceptable option, really. And we had a winning football team in Pennsylvania. They were always number one or number two in the state every month. They didn't care for long hairs. And there was one guy in particular named Steve who, I don't hold anything against anyone who's named Steve, but I could because he just made me his personal object of derision and every chance he got, physical, verbal, every other way. And I remember just carrying a bitterness towards that man for years, even after getting born again, you know. Now, got out of high school, didn't need to see him much. I didn't need to think about him much. But if his name were to be brought up, there was a monster living in my imagination. A few years later, I happened to be in my hometown teaching God's word. And, you know, many years later, I mean, probably as many years later as Joseph went through there. And I was in my hometown, not living there anymore, but having been invited there to teach. And this man walked in, and it was Steve. And we spent 2 or 3 hours together. I came to find out that after graduation, he had become really broken. He'd gotten born again. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd gone into the ministry. I was able to help him with God's word. He was a brother. He was a brother. And how I repented of the picture I'd carried all those years based on my experiences. See, God knows what's in the heart of man or woman. And God tells us, you know, what we are to think of and how we are to respond when it comes to those who would abuse us, right? When there's truly evil intent, God says he'll repay. So often it's not evil intent, it's just humanity, you know. There are probably, all of us, anyone in here over 40, there's probably someone somewhere who thinks of you as a monster, you know, simply because of a misspoken word or a misunderstood decision. Refusing to forgive is in vogue in this world, but we don't have to follow that pattern. And you see the freedom in the heart of Joseph just because he had left it behind and had chosen to trust God. And that's why he was able to see what he said to his brothers. You know, that's what I love here. God did send me before you to preserve life, to preserve life. Joseph was able to see how in God's hands, that terrible, evil situation had been turned to good. See, I might furthermore say, how many of you have been seriously abused and fully turned it over to God? And looking back, you realize, well, that's when I started to grow. That's when I started to learn who God really is. Oh, you understand? I think many of you, like me, can look back on those dark days when, despite what was going on, you said, okay, I'm going to trust God. And that trusting resulted in a treasure that you wouldn't trade for anything. You know, if it came down to, I'll go through it again to have what came out of it. Now, make no mistake, God did not send that tribulation any more than God sent that famine. But is he bigger than the famine? Can I trust him through the famine? And as we see so much in the New Testament, right, that tribulation can become my gym spiritually to grow into godliness if I will see God as bigger than the circumstances, whatever the circumstances might be. Before we close out, one other thing I want you to consider, please. Just like Philippians 4 that we looked at last week, far too often these chapters as well, like Philippians 4, are seen to be totally about finances, totally about prosperity, and they're taught in that light. Particularly our brethren who think that God's whole job is to make you healthy and prosperous, which is so far short of what he's called us to be in Christ. Sometimes teach records like Philippians 4 or these chapters in Genesis as being all about prosperity. Oh, Joseph prospered, right? But much more than that, much more than that. And he saw it. He said, to preserve life. See, to preserve life. He wasn't only preserving the lives of those in Egypt, but he was also preserving the lives of these sons of Jacob, right? Who were children of Israel, right? About whom God had made a promise. Could God keep that promise if they all starved to death in Canaan? No. Although this was an evil intent behind this entire situation, evil intent by his brothers, by Potiphar's wife, forgetfulness by the chief butler, still, because Joseph chose to trust God, that enabled God to preserve the people to whom he had made this promise. Okay, I might add, all that money that God brought into Egypt, right? Because God's the one who gave the answer to Joseph. Joseph gave it to Pharaoh. God brought all that money into Egypt. And by the way, the Egyptians, not having the money, gave Pharaoh their land. So by the end of this famine, Pharaoh owned most of the land in Egypt, and all of the wealth of the whole region came into Egypt. You might recall, not too many years later, now, a pharaoh rose, you know, Joseph and his people were blessed by the pharaoh. Then there was a pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph, and then they went into slavery for a while. By the way, I still hear far too often people talk about God's people, the children of Israel, being in Egypt 400 years. None of the reliable chronologies indicate anything like that. You know, they indicate more like 140 years. And that's including the rest of Joseph's life and maybe 70 years between Joseph's death and the birth of Moses. So it's more like 140 years, not 400. That they derive that from one foretelling in the Old Testament that it's misunderstood. But anyway, the reliable chronologies don't indicate 400 years of slavery at all. It's a tradition. So just thought I'd mention that. But they did go from being revered in Egypt to being slaves in Egypt. But then, of course, God, faithful God, brought them out, right? And when he brought them out, what did they bring with them? All that treasure that rightfully belonged to God and God's people. But all of this was able to happen because Joseph chose to trust God. So when he talks about preserving life, he means much more than in the immediate, I believe. And, you know, most ultimately, because they were preserved in Egypt, out of Egypt, in the wilderness, into the promised land, what else happened in that nation of Israel? Huh? Yeah, kind of significant event, right? The Lord Jesus Christ was born just as the promise was made to Abraham that would occur. All of that, you know, God would have found another way to keep his promise if Joseph had faltered. But Joseph was able to say, by trusting God, I participated in the purpose of the ages. What's that worth? All because his brothers sold him into slavery. God didn't inspire that action, but God turned it to a great good that extended far beyond the lifetimes of those people we're reading about today. You know, as you and I choose to trust God, so often that choice results not just in immediate benefit, but in fruit that's going to be evidenced over the years. Fruit, in some cases, that's evidenced long after you and I have fallen asleep, but occurs because of the choice you made right now. See, you and I can still participate in the purpose of the ages. Sometimes that trust in God immediately results in a change that's evident to all. Other times, maybe it doesn't, but we know that he tells us those choices make a difference. Those choices preserve life, just as Joseph's did, not just the lives of his brothers and their children, but many, many other lives far beyond their lifetimes, right? Because of that one decision on the part of Joseph. We're going to close in Psalm 77. What a delight to be here with all of you in person or in spirit. Let's read Psalm 77 to close out. I can't seem to find it this morning. It's in there, right? Okay, good. I'll persist until I succeed. There we go. Verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Something wise for us to do as well, right? Remember who we're praying to, right? And remember what he has done. I'll remember the works of the Lord. I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll meditate also of all your work and talk of your doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? For you are the God that doeth wonders. Oh, you see the transition here? This ties so much into what we handled last week. If you didn't listen to last week's teaching, it's almost a series. I suggest that you do. But look at this. He begins by saying, you're a God who has done wonders. You're a God who has done wonders. And therefore, you're a God who still does wonders. See, records like this in Genesis remind us what God can do. The reason God has these records in his word isn't just to tell us things were great back in Genesis days, but to remind us, if this is what God could do, if this is what God did, then this is what God does. If this is God, what God was able to do, it's what God is still able to do. See, not just I'll remember the works of the Lord, I'll remember your wonders of old, but you are the God that does wonders. You were the God that did wonders, therefore you are the God that does wonders. You understand? If you were then, well, then you are today the God who does wonders. Need some wonders done? We can read about some in Genesis. If we need wonders done, he's still the God of wonders today, the God that does wonders. You've declared your strength among the people. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Oh, man. God bared his arm for his people. Because Joseph chose to trust in God. God continues to bear for his arm for his people. We want to continue to trust God in the way that Joseph did, not just in the good circumstances, but in any circumstances, because he's still the God that does those wonders in this world. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way you reveal yourself to us in ways that are so evident if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, Father. I pray that these words could stay with us today, whatever our individual prisons might be, whatever our individual slavery might be, God, that we remember that just like for Joseph, you're bigger than our circumstance. We can trust you, and although there may be dark days, there is a day ahead when we'll be so thankful for having done so. And the freedom we experience will so differ from what men and women of the world do, God. The weight and the care and the doubt and the regret, all of those no longer belong to us because we trust you. Thanks for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.